When we've got something really important to say, there are various ways that we can deliver our message. Sometimes we use stories or analogies to get the point across. Sometimes we might use humour in an attempt to lighten the mood a little bit. And a message can even be said with a song. Think about how many times that you've heard a love song on the radio where the singer is communicating something that they feel is very important. Well, I didn't think I was ever going to admit this in public, but I once wrote a love song. Leading up to my wife's and my engagement, I wrote her a song. I used my very limited musical ability and the whole four chords that I knew on the guitar, and I wrote a couple of verses in the chorus and put it together. And I sang it to her that same day that we got engaged. And somehow, as dorky as that was, it seemed like the right way to deliver the message that I wanted to say. First part of Isaiah chapter 5, you might have noticed, is a song. It says there in verse 1, I will sing for the one I love. The one Isaiah loves is God, and he's singing so that all the people of Judah can hear his message. But this is not your typical love song. It starts off sounding a bit like a love song. It starts off with, my loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside, which is a nice, pleasant image, but it quickly turns dark and eventually to talk of death and destruction. This is a song about the declining relationship between God and his people. It's about God's people rejecting God's law and God's response of anger and judgment. It's not an easy message to hear, and it probably wouldn't have been an easy message to deliver either, and so maybe that's why Isaiah used a song, because it just seemed like the right way to get the message across and to get the people's attention. Looking at the text there in verses 1 to 6, we see that Isaiah sings of a rich man, a man who went to a lot of trouble to select a choice piece of land, planted a vineyard in it, put a wall around it. He put effort into it and he nurtured it. And he set everything up so that come harvest time, there will be a large crop of good fruit. He did everything right, everything that could be expected of an owner. But when harvest time came, all he found was bad fruit. Of the good fruit that he hoped for, there was none. Everything that could have been done to produce good fruit had been done, and yet the fruit the vineyard produced was good for nothing. And so eventually it came time to stop putting work into this vineyard, to stop investing capital into it. And so the owner stops tending to it, he lets the weeds grow, he breaks down the protective wall, and he withdraws from the land. Now the wild animals can come in, anyone can come in, the vineyard is trampled and destroyed, thorns and thistles grow over it, and eventually it becomes nothing more than a wasteland. This is not your classic love story, and there is no happy ending. And verse 7 explains this parable. The vineyard owner is the Lord, and the vineyard is the nation of Israel, the people of Judah. This is a metaphor for God withdrawing his blessing from his people because of their continued rebellion. And now only his anger and judgment remain on them. At the time Isaiah sings his song, Israel have already been in moral decline, moral and spiritual decline, for some time, and have wandered far away from God. They are rotten to the core, and God will not put up with it any longer. This is Isaiah telling the story of the end of the road for Israel. Now, whenever the issue of God's judgment is on the table, people will sometimes ask, well, is it right for God to judge? Do the people really deserve this? Is it a fair punishment? Well, how can a loving God judge and punish people? God anticipates this line of questioning from Israel, and he says in verses 3 and 4, now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? See, Israel had immeasurable privileges from God all through the centuries. God did everything for them. They were his favoured nation. They were a privileged child who was given the best, loved and cared for in every way. Yet despite the Lord loving and caring for his people, they showed no gratitude and they turned to wicked ways. and they rejected him. And now the Lord's anger burns against his people and his judgment is on them. And so here he invites them up onto the judge's bench and says, well, judge for yourself. What do you make of it? You judge how I cared for this child and rescue it. And then look how it turned away. He wants them to take a step back and see the situation clearly, to remove their bias and just take a long, hard look. What more could God have done? What more warnings could the prophets have given? What else did the people really expect would happen? He has given them every opportunity for a good outcome. This is only the fault of the people. Now we know from Scripture that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He is slow to anger, and he does not judge without giving men every chance to repent. He doesn't punish without a just reason, but he will judge the sins of men. And it's not unloving for God to do this. God's love and God's judgment are not somehow contradictory. They stand side by side. It is his love that demands that sin not be left to flourish unabated in his world. His love and his righteousness demands that sin be judged. A just God could not let sin go unpunished. And so in the rest of this chapter we see it goes into some detail about what the sins of the people were and why they are deserving of God's judgment. It shows us how the bad fruit being produced by the people is so inconsistent with what God has invested in them. Verses 8 to 25 describes what the bad fruit looks like by using a series of woe to you statements. You might have noticed them when it was being read. There are six woe to yous, and they're centered around materialism, hedonism, and worldly wisdom. Let's look at the first one. The first woe is to do with materialism and a lust for wealth. It's in verse 8. Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field. It's a warning about the attitude God's people have to property and to the larger issue of wealth. From the beginning, when Israel first went into the promised land, the land was seen as a gift to them. They lived there with God's permission and with his blessing. And God wanted the land to be handed down from generation to generation along family lines so that each family would have their own plot of land and would be taken care of. Keeping that pattern would prevent there from being any large socioeconomic divides or any formation of a sort of poor underclass. But by Isaiah's time, things were different. The people had ignored God's plan for the land. They have turned to greed instead. Countless properties are owned by the few rich, and they use their position of power to get more and more land. Instead of living as people that look after each other, the rich were grabbing their neighbour's property at any opportunity, stringing together property after property, and stealing away the dignity of the average guy to own his own plot of land. The wealthy elite are expanding their land holdings at the expense of others through some corrupt and oppressive tactics. And it was leading to social problems, to bloodshed and distress, it says at the end there. And while it might have looked like something like success from the outside for those rich people who were gathering properties, without God's blessing, it actually does not result in any good, as we see in verse 9. Those who own the many houses will not enjoy them. The great houses will become desolate and the fine mansions will be left empty. A large farm or a vineyard will produce very little. The prosperity they are chasing after, the prosperity that God was actually happy to give them if they obeyed him, it still eludes them anyway. The next woe is in verse 11. This woe is woe to those who just live for pleasure. Woe to the hedonists who live for partying and drinking. They are heroes at drinking wine, says verse 22. That's their claim to fame. That's what they excel at, drinking wine. They carry on from morning to night saying, this is what life is all about, drinking and parties. They seek all the things that provide a temporary high, but they ignore God. They have no regard for the Lord and what he has done. And they are so much living for themselves that they are incapable of contributing anything much to their society or to their fellow men. But again, we see that their efforts are in vain and their foolishness becomes obvious. What's the result of this short-sighted, you know, I want the good life now mentality? Well, it's in verse 13 and 14, and it's not pretty. It just leads to destruction. The nobles will starve and the common people will die of thirst. Not just a few people, it's the nation as a whole, the nobles and the masses. So many of them walking blindly, just living day to day for the next sensation, that death has to widen its jaws and take in all these fools who never saw what was coming. These Israelites, they've had the word of the prophets from the beginning to guide them. They have Isaiah to teach them now, and they have all the privileges of being God's people. They should be a light to the nations around them, but as we can see, they don't even know how to guide themselves. Well, the property grabbing and the parties and the alcohol, it's not very different to our world today, is it really? People still don't know how to balance the blessings of wealth and pleasure with the rest of life. People will slave away to buy the biggest house they can, but when they get it, it's so big it feels empty, and they're living so far apart at opposite ends of the house that they don't communicate. Families will break down and relationships will suffer while people go on the chase for the almighty dollar or for the next temporary high. We know that there's alcohol abuse that ruins so many lives. Moral standards are going down and down as the world rejects Christian truth. When people withdraw from God, these are the things that become prevalent in society. We can read about it happening in the Old Testament, and we can see it in the world around us too. But how easy it is to get caught up in this culture, in the rush to experience and indulge and add and increase and get more. We can fail to give attention to the Lord, just like Israel did. How easy it is to be consumed by trivial entertainment so that we leave no time to consider the real things of God. Let's move on. The third woe, well, it's in four parts. And you know, if you haven't realised the depravity of the Israelites so far, then it should become clear here. If you go to verse 18. Verse 18 says, woe to those who sin deliberately. These are people that drag sin along with them. They don't try to avoid sin or battle or struggle with it. They put it in a trolley and they drag it along behind them, taking sin with them wherever they go. And they taunt God and they say, what, am I doing something wrong? If God had a problem with this, surely he would have done something about it by now. It must be okay. In verse 20, they call evil good and good evil, and they replace light with darkness. In other words, they rationalise their sin. They give their dark deeds another name so that it doesn't sound like sin. And they know they're doing it, and they rationalise it. It's very much the mark of a sick society when there is a basic denial of any distinction between good and evil when everything's just meshed together. Like today, when late-term abortion is called good for women's rights, when any kind of love is called love, no matter what form it takes, when gender differences are not allowed to be called gender differences, and it goes on. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. These people have an intellectual self-sufficiency. They take every good word from God and throw it out as if they can learn all there is to know just by listening to the sound of their own voice. They think they are so wise that they can solve the problems of the world without God. And the fourth part, verse 23, the leadership of the nation is weak and corrupt, and they acquit the guilty for a bribe, and they deny justice to the innocent. Woe to these people who have rejected the wisdom of God and have developed their own perverse worldly wisdom. They have pushed God so far out of the picture, they have not only got rid of God, but they have got rid of their own dignity and moral compass as well. And the heart of the problem is just that. They have turned their backs on God. The people Isaiah is speaking to have refused the calling to be the people of God. And instead, they have loved wealth like the world does. They have lusted after pleasure the way the world does. And they have given up the wisdom of God for their own perverse brand of worldly wisdom. It says it there in the second bit of verse 24, for they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. And Isaiah says over and over again, woe to you, shame on you. Well, verse 26 tells us what God will do to those who reject him and fail to produce the fruit of obedience. The shape of the judgment that Israel experiences culminates in their destruction by the nations of Assyria and Babylon. God, in his sovereignty, uses the nations that surround Israel to carry out his judgment for him. He whistles to the war machines of Assyria and Babylon to come and punish his people. I'll read it there from verse 26. He lifts up a banner for the distant nations. He whistles for those at the ends of the earth. Here they come, swiftly and speedily. Verse 28, their arrows are sharp, all their bows are strung, their horses' hooves seem like flint, their chariot wheels like a whirlwind. Their roar is like that of the lion, they roar like young lions, they growl as they seize their prey and carry it off with no one to rescue. If you look at the history of Israel, you will see that Isaiah's prophecy came true. It all came true. The northern kingdom of Israel was captured by Assyria in 722 BC. The southern kingdom of Judah was taken captive by Babylon in 586 BC. God has whistled, and the nations come with their armies and they execute God's judgment on Israel. They are exiled, they're taken out of the land, the enemy comes in and takes over. That song, it was correct. In every regard, the vineyard has indeed become a wasteland. Now, all these events that we read about in Israel and Judah, they occurred 2,700 years ago. What if we come forward a few hundred years into New Testament times? Well, we still see the same rotten fruit in God's people. We see Jesus himself having altercations with the scribes and the Pharisees as he calls out their fake religious piety. Have a listen to how Jesus addresses them directly in Matthew chapter 3 and from verse 7. I'll read it for you. But when he saw, that's Jesus, many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Jesus recognizes the Pharisees as the New Testament version of the people Isaiah was speaking to hundreds of years before. And the threat of judgment for those who are self-interested and not producing fruit is still there. And in Matthew 21 again, Jesus says to the chief priests and the Pharisees in the temple courts, therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. The key point is clear. It's the same point made by Isaiah. The kingdom of God only belongs to those who produce fruit. Belongs only to those who accept God's word and genuinely give their lives to him. For all of us living this side of the cross, there's one really important thing we know about God's judgment, isn't there? That God's wrath is satisfied in Jesus. God's anger is turned away from us by the atonement made by Jesus at the cross. Jesus himself is the fulfillment of all that was spoken about in the Old Testament. And it was there on the cross that Jesus bore the wrath of God and enabled rebellious people to avoid the full force of his judgment that we all deserve. In the death of Christ, God shows his judgment and his love. In Christ, God's justice and mercy converge. That hand of God that was raised in anger at Israel in Isaiah chapter 5, and then the hand of that same God that was stretched out on the cross and pierced for sinful man. It's not a contradiction, It's God being who he is, almighty, righteous, Lord over all, and humble, merciful Saviour. And the same challenge that was there in the Old Testament is still there for us today. We need to consider what fruit we are producing. For us who have been saved by Christ and called to be part of the people of God, the challenge every day is to live a life that bears good fruit in response to the blessings that we have received. In much the same way that the Lord did everything for Israel, we have received so much from God too, haven't we? We have a blessed country, we have a relatively stable government, we have great wealth, we have a well-resourced church, and we've had the benefits of faithful preaching here at times in Cranbrook over the last decade and more. And as the saved people of God, our purpose in life is to bear fruit stemming from the blessings that we have received. You know, the New Testament reminds us of this fact. The Apostle Paul says to the churches, he says in Colossians chapter 1, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God." And Romans chapter 7, "So my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God." Are we producing the kind of fruit that God is looking for? To finish up, I've got three questions for you, and I'll ask these to you and to myself, and maybe it'll help us see how we're going in producing fruit. Question one, do I pretend that the warning of judgment is not real? Do we believe in a God who is angry at sin? Or do we narrow down his character to be only meek and mild? Is he the sweet old grandfather in the dressing gown and the slippers who lets the grandkids just run around and do whatever they want? Do we have our picture of God right? The real God is one who is devastating and consuming in anger, yet merciful too. He has given us an escape from his wrath in Christ. Have we run to Christ and put our trust in him, acknowledging that he is the only way to escape the judgment of God? And when we fail, do we go back to him again and again and ask for forgiveness and say, "Help me, Jesus, to be more like you"? Question two, do I pretend that the warning of judgment is unnecessary for our time? We live in a world where pretty much anything goes, where sin seems normal and righteousness seems strange. Do I think that we have evolved and moved on such that our current intellect exceeds that of God's word? Am I starting to tolerate things in our culture that are in opposition to the Creator? Do I put my own ideas and preferences above God's law so that I can fit more easily into the culture around me? We are not called to form opinions about things like we see the world doing, just come up with stuff in our own minds. We are called to give adequate attention to God's word and allow him to renew our minds. Are we failing to find the time to do that? We must take seriously his holiness and righteousness and justice as presented in Scripture. We must keep coming back to the Bible to see where we have it wrong and to say, "Lord, I do not know better than you." And last question, am I being overly committed to my own pleasure? If after being saved by Christ, we can only think about enlarging our wealth, adding luxury trimmings to our lifestyle, if all we can think about is the next weekend and the next temporary high, then we have not really understood the discipleship that Jesus has called us to. We are to think outwards, not inwards. We are to be rich in good deeds, generous to others, and willing to share. And in that way, we lay up treasure for ourselves in the coming age. God asks of us that our lives should not be wasted and that we should give our lives to his service. He asks that you put him and his law first, and that from your life that he should find some pleasure and that you should bear fruit for his glory. With that, why don't you allow me to pray for us all. Lord God, we praise you for being almighty, powerful God and merciful Saviour. Thank you that you are slow to anger and willing to forgive. Thank you also that you love our world and us too much to let sin continue unchecked. Help us to rightly fear your judgment and to run to Jesus, for it is him you have given to us that we might escape your just judgment. Lord, forgive us where we have allowed your word to be compromised. Cleanse us from sin. Help us to stand firm in this world that does not honour you. And allow us to find joy as we serve and bear fruit for your glory. Amen.